Standing for our scripture lesson this morning, as Pastor draws near the end of this book of 2 Timothy, we'll be looking this morning at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them.
You may be seated. May God add his blessing to that short but very profound reading of the Holy Book. Today's is a very interesting and intriguing text of Holy Scripture, reminding ourselves that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, correction, rebuking, instruction in righteousness. Let's go to the throne of grace first and ask for God's special blessing and anointing on both the preacher and the hearers today. Father, the ordinance of preaching is dear and sweet to you. And sermons are to bring you honor and glory, are to build up your church and to draw sinners unto Jesus. And we thank you for this, and we pray that the effect would be full today, that you would have your will with us as we take this holy word that you've given us and apply it to our own lives, our situation, our church, and our world. We ask this, Father, for your glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen. The very concept of divine payback causes most people, be they professing Christians or total atheists or anybody in between, to recoil in horror. I suppose even the title, when someone walk into a church, see that the sermon title is Divine Payback, they might wonder what's going on. But the simple fact and reality of the matter is that all things that have ever happened, that are happening now, or ever will happen in the future, will be completely, utterly, totally, and comprehensively recompensed by Almighty God. Either, if you will, negatively or positively. See, divine payback is not all negative. One of the big reasons in the world today and throughout the fallen world and all of history since the fall that Christ, the gospel, and the church are not appreciated the way they ought to be, and people don't get excited about it, don't commit their lives to it, don't really make it their priority, is simply because the doctrine of divine retribution and the converse, divine reward, simply is not preached or acknowledged, and hence is hardly ever believed. And if you don't have something that you're saved from, some horrible eternal state in a fiery damnation of hell, fire and brimstone, if you don't have sins that you've been delivered from, if you don't recognize how great Christ is, how remarkable and astonishing and extraordinary the gospel is, and how beautiful and important the church is, well, you just simply won't appreciate it. And therefore, without the doctrine of divine retribution, we can't really appreciate God. Now, this theology cuts both ways because it causes those who are truly redeemed to know that their sins, which separated them from God, have been remitted, forgiven, and covered, and atoned for in the blood of the Lamb, causes them to love God, to fall more and more in love with Him, Lord's Day to Lord's Day. As they hear sermons, as they participate in the sacraments, as they evangelize throughout the week, whatever it is. On the other hand, the doctrine of divine retribution causes those who are under condemnation, who are not covered, who are under their sins, to run from God, just like Adam did in the garden, to hide from Him and to seek to get away from Him. Who wants to hear that? Who wants to go to a church like, who wants to hear that gospel? Give me something nice, something feathery, something touchy-feely, something that will make me feel good about myself. Lead me down a path to hell on a pillow of ease. Now, in light of all this, it should be our goal this morning to recognize the absolute reality of divine justice and to find our shelter in the blood atonement of Jesus. And we're going to see that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, just three verses. Note with me the title of this sermon. If you wish to use an outline, it's provided there for you. It's Divine Payback. See that the doctrine of these verses is this: all sin is perfectly accounted for and rectified by Almighty God. Rectified, children, means taken care of. Now, I alluded to this in the introduction. If this wasn't true of God, if all sin and everything else isn't properly handled by Almighty God, every action has an equal and proportionate reaction. It's true in the spiritual world. God would not be worth worshiping, serving, or loving. He wouldn't even be God. We ought to be thankful that this doctrine is true. And gratefully, it is true. All sin is perfectly accounted for and rectified by Almighty God. First, sometimes in unatoned for justice, hell. Now keep in mind that justice is always achieved by God all the time. Sometimes God suspends his exercise of justice. In other words, he waits to bring it to pass, but it is a guarantee. It's absolutely achieved by God all the time, and his dealing with sin, all sin, is no exception to the rule. In fact, that is the heart and soul of the rule. Sometimes it is rectified and unatoned for justice, that is sin. See, some sin in the world is atoned for. The sins of the redeemed, the sins of the regenerate, the sins of the elect, who in time and space are brought to the Lord Jesus Christ and experience the glorious benefits of the atonement. And some sin is not atoned for by Christ. One of the great heresies of the Arminian gospel is that Christ atoned for everybody's sins, and it's just up to us to sort of take advantage of it, kind of like a smorgasbord. That is blasphemy for a number of reasons. One of the worst is because there would be blood atonement of the Son of God that would not be availed. What a terrible thing. Every drop of his blood was properly administered to those whom he intended and did absolutely achieve their salvation. Now, those sins that are not atoned for by Jesus' blood are also paid for. Now, I once heard John MacArthur years ago make a brilliant statement, and I kind of agreed with him. He said that even in hell, even in fiery damnation, does that for even an eternity really cover the injustice done to Almighty God by the affronting of sinners against his holiness? Good argument, but certainly it is the best atonement that can be paid in terms of the sinner paying for their own sins in eternity in hell. Now, this isn't a happy thought. This isn't something we enjoy thinking about, but that's how much is at stake when we think about the gospel we hear from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, when we communicate with God himself, when we ourselves walk with him, when we commune with each other in the church, and when we go out into the world and change it and do evangelism in it. That is how much is at stake. The important thing to keep in mind here, and it's much of the subject of the sermon, is this: no one gets away with anything. Nobody. Have you been scammed? Have you been cheated? Has somebody robbed you? Has somebody done something to you and the police never found out, the authorities never caught them? Have you sometimes thought, oh, woe is me? Trust me, and this goes both ways. It's also our sins, our heart sins. No sin goes unaccounted for. No one gets away with anything. Nothing goes unrectified in God's economy. And though this is true, we draw comfort. Those who are redeemed draw comfort because we do sin. We do fail. We do sometimes fall into the flesh's temptation. We do sometimes give in to our own weakness. We do fail to obey God the way we ought, and yet we're not saved on the basis of that. Thanks, God, thanks be to God. We read about how Adam was set up that way in the original garden, out of the 7th chapter of the Westminster Confession a little while ago. But as we continue to read that confession, we'll find out that God made another covenant, a covenant of grace, whereby we're not saved on the basis of works, and thank God we're not, or we'd all be damned. And here's another thing: we take no undue delight in the damnation of the godless. Incidentally, no one goes to hell that doesn't want to be there. People in hell would rather be there than in heaven. And even the last verses of the book of Isaiah 66 talk about the redeemed beholding the damned in hell in a certain way. And even there, giving glory to God and thanks to Him. We take no undue pleasure in the death of the wicked, do we? And neither does God. Ezekiel 33:11. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they would turn from their evil way. And that should be our intent as well, as we think about people. People we love, care for. People in the world that we know. People in our own families. People who are believing false gospels, being led down the primrose path to hell. People that are deceived. People that we work with in our neighborhoods. We don't take delight in them. And yet, nonetheless, we would be remiss if we did not thank God that He is pristinely, perfectly righteous and just in all His dealings. Now, we didn't deserve to have it given to us. If it was up to us, we would run straight to hell with everyone else. But God arrested us in our sin, regenerated us, gave us new natures, caused us to confess faith in Him and to receive justification and be put on the path of sanctification toward eventual glorification. So, all sin is perfectly accounted for and rectified by Almighty God. And incidentally, when we talk about justice, justice is not giving preferential treatment to various groups of people. Justice is not redistributing wealth. Justice is fairness, blindness, no discrimination at all. And that's the kind of justice God exercises, and it's the kind of justice that He would have us employ as well. All sin is perfectly accounted for and rectified by Almighty God, sometimes in unatoned for justice, and sometimes in amazing mercy, Christ. I told you earlier that God is always just in all things, and particularly when it comes to sin. Now, in the first section there, we kind of talked about the negative side, hell. Look at this. Romans 3:26. The Apostle Paul writes, God demonstrates at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In other words, justice and mercy are not contraries. Sometimes people like to say, God is just on the wicked and damns them to hell, and He's merciful on the redeemed, forgives them and sends them to heaven. Not accurate. God is just in both scores. This text teaches us that God is just in forgiving the sins of the redeemed, the sins of the elect, those whom He had preordained from before eternity. What happens is this. If Almighty God didn't forgive their sins on the basis of His promise after their regeneration, there would be double jeopardy. Their sins would be paid for twice. Once by the Son of God on the cross, another time by them, they themselves. Now this is great cause for rejoicing for you children of God. God is, if you will, bound to forgive the sins of His people. How often are you tempted to think, oh, woe is me? Are my sins forgiven? I failed again. Will God listen to my confession again? Will He be patient with me? Well, if you are under the blood of Christ, and it's evidenced by your faith, demonstrated by your covenant faithfulness in the church, you ought to be confident that you are a child of God. You can hear these words. You can endure the gospel, enjoy it, and yet see the great seriousness, the serious nature of what's at stake. And this is the basis and the essence of the infinite and wonderful mercy of God, whereby He cleanses, renews, and adopts sinners. Not good people, not nice people, not civil people, not respectable people, not well-mannered people, but sinners, and makes them His own, puts them in Jesus, and hence in His church. So, there you have the doctrine. All sin is perfectly accounted for and rectified by Almighty God. Now, from the text itself, observe how divine payback works in this world, from verses 14 through 16, 2 Timothy 4. We often think of divine retribution, God's payback, if you will, as something that only applies to the world to come. Like, for instance, in hell, eternity, or the day of judgment. We tend to think of it as just future-oriented. Well, this text today shows us how it actually operates in the here and now. It's applicable to you today. You don't have to wait. How divine payback works in this world. Verse 14, unrepentant persecutors of Christ's church have curses on them. Look at verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. Now I ask you a question. Incidentally, how many people do you think know that verse is in the Bible? God is love. Yeah, that verse is in the Bible. God wouldn't hurt anybody. God's nice to everybody. The Apostle Paul, yeah, he's a nice guy. I ask you a question. Is the Apostle here breaking the law of love? Is Paul offending against Jesus Christ's own commandment found in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:44, where we are told to love our enemies? Is the Apostle slipping up? Did he do a little boo-boo? No. Actually, remember, this is the Holy Book. These words were inspired by the Holy Spirit. This isn't just Paul here. This is inspiration. The answer is clearly and unequivocally no. Now, here's the irony. No doubt, at this point in his history in relationship with Alexander, at this point, the most loving thing for Paul to do, to say, to write, to communicate, was for him to call upon God to repay this Alexander the coppersmith according to his works. And let's be honest. Politically incorrect statement of the day. There'll be a few more, I'm sure. I've probably already had a few. This is a type of curse, much like the so-called imprecatory prayers found in the Bible, particularly the Psalms. One example is Psalm 109, 5 and following. Don't whip this out with your unsaved neighbor tonight, okay? I mean, use some other text, probably. The imprecatory, you know what these Psalms are like. God, come down, damn them, their children, do these things. It's the Bible. Now, here's the thing. Neither you, nor me, nor officers in the church, nor the apostles who are long gone, should ever be anxious to pronounce prayers like these, even on the worst persecutors of the church. But clearly, there is a time and a place when it should be done. When it has to be done. Pastors have to make judgments about people all the time for the welfare, the safety, and the security of the rest of the flock. So do elders. And so do deacons. Is there anything unfair in Paul's request regarding this coppersmith, as it's found here in verse 14? Repay him according to his works. No, there's nothing unfair or unjust about it. Alexander has set up his standard. He's going to resist Paul and the other ministers. He's going to fight them. He set his standard. There's nothing unfair about that. I already mentioned that the gentle and sweet, blessed Holy Spirit of God inspired Paul to write these words. Well, let me say something else to you. It's very dangerous to do any harm to God's church servants. This is a good example of it. Alexander, this guy, had done so. We'll look at a little while later some of the content of what he did. Let's recognize that the Lord himself very much takes this thing to heart. It's close to him. And you who are his church are the apple of his eye, and those who would do you harm on the basis of you being a faithful churchman, Christian, I wouldn't want to be in their shoes. And neither should you. How divine payback works in this world, unrepentant persecutors of Christ's church have curses on them. Incidentally, another point, you'll remember from the end of John chapter 3 that all those who are outside of Christ already have the condemnation of God on them. There's a cloud of judgment, as it were. And therefore, these curses are not only specific, but they're also general. But that's just the situation of people who are outside of Jesus. And one of the reasons that we reach out to them, we seek to love them, and we seek to win them to the cross. Verse 15. Delayed judgment tries the church's patience and faith. T-R-I-E-S. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. Now, God's retribution on this Alexander has been suspended or delayed. It certainly hadn't come to be at this point. And Paul's saying, look, this guy is still in play. He might have been one of those idol makers in Ephesus. You know, we read about him in Acts. We don't know for sure. Don't know really any specifics about this Alexander fellow, except that he greatly resisted Paul's words and the words of the other ministers, because there's a plurality here. He resists a lot of people's words that are bringing the words of the gospel. If he was an idol maker, he didn't like the fact that business was going down while people aren't buying the Diana statues and bowing down to them in Ephesus, and they are worshiping Christ and going to the church there. He was more concerned about his pocketbook than he was his soul or anyone else's. How many people do we know like that? And may it not be true of us? The particular sin of this coppersmith is resisting words. We need to be careful about that. Not just this guy, but we need to be careful about. I hope you don't resist the words of the pulpit. Never carry the devil's water for him. And resist the words of the faithful gospel. Never do that. It's dangerous. God is more patient with ignorance than he is with rebellion. And all of us had best take to heart the message we hear, Lord's Day to Lord's Day, and not resist it. Now, let's be honest, there are times where we don't like it. Who wants to hear about divine retribution? Who wants to hear a little while earlier about the church suffering persecution? No, you know, the Bible is a full picture. The good, the bad, the ugly. It covers everything. We need it all, and we need to beware of resisting it. All troublers of Christ's church, that God in his infinite and sovereign mercy and wisdom leaves on the earth for a season, for whatever reason, are here to test and try our faith and our patience, to cause us to become more like Jesus. You can bet that Paul tried to work with this coppersmith. You can bet that he tried everything he could, and now he says to Timothy, you be careful of him too. And that is just plain good churchmanship. That's just being reasonable and rational. And when that's something that all of us have to do, from the officers in the church have to do that sort of thing. Watch out for this one, watch out for that one. Because if they were to come here, they would create trouble. How divine payback works in this world. Unrepentant persecutors of Christ's church have curses on them. Delayed judgment tries the church's patience and faith. Verse 16, love covers sin in the church's sincere believers. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. Now, this is very interesting and quite informative. In verse 14, Paul says, here's this unbeliever. He makes no pretense to the faith, we think. He may have been an apostate, a Judaizer, a Pharisee or something. I don't know. Those are the worst of them. But let's say he's a complete rank unbeliever, idol maker. Paul says, in his case, repay him, God, according to his works. But here in verse 16, the apostle is willing to be very gracious with these people, despite the fact that very possibly they were more cruel to Paul than this Alexander. Let's say Alexander is a rank unbeliever, idol maker in Ephesus, Diana worshiper. He makes no pretense or loyalty to love Paul, care about him, pray for him, respect him, listen to him. There's no argument for good for Paul. He hates Paul. But what about these people? Paul has these hearings in Rome. At his first hearing, they were all unjust hearings, you can bet on that. And what's he in there for anyway? Preaching the gospel and planting churches. Big crime, right? So here he is, he's in there, and he has his first hearing, and no one stands with him. They skedaddle. They're afraid. They just get out of town. They don't want to be around this guy. And they may love him and care for him, but you know, they just get cold feet. They can't take it. And yet, Paul says here in verse 16, may it not be charged against them. Look up there at verse 14. May the Lord repay him. Just two verses ago. And interesting. Different people, different situations, different standards. God doesn't apply the same pattern for everyone. These people, Paul accounted to be faithful churchmen. Weak, not strong enough, or if they were, they failed to stay strong enough. And yet Paul was willing to love them, forgive them, and believe the best about them. And so should we about each other. Not all of us are at the same levels. Some of us are exuberant. Others are halting. Even the most mature and learned among us have weaknesses. Even those of us who are the farthest along in our faith, we had times where we were slow to learn, where we resisted the progress of the gospel in the church, and where we were stiff-necked in various ways. Therefore, it is incumbent upon us, just like the apostle demonstrates here in verse 16, that we need to be patient with one another. It may take years or decades for the full glories of the Puritan church to reassert itself in this community. Or it may happen tomorrow or today. We don't know. That's not the point. The point is that we're faithful, that we continue to work toward this, that we serve God and we don't get discouraged, and we're patient with one another. We're all over the map. These folks were not able to stand with Paul. He could have used them. Now, next week, we're going to see where the Lord stood with Paul. He didn't forsake him. God stayed with him very close. And this is a comfort for all of us. All sin is perfectly accounted for and rectified by Almighty God. How divine payback works in this world. Finally, in further application, learn how to be on the grace side of divine payback. I mean, if you're thinking about divine payback and you accept the Bible's teaching that everything that happens is going to be rectified positively, negatively, then you want to be, if you have any sense, on the good side, the light side of the equation. It's not all negative. There's a lot of blessing on those who are found in Jesus and His church. Let's look at it. How to be on the grace side of divine payback first? Trust entirely in Christ's righteousness for your own. Now, you may say, oh, we hear this all the time. Trust me, this is the hardest thing, biggest challenge to do. Very, very difficult. It doesn't get any easier as you become a better Christian, a better Protestant, a better Presbyterian, a better Puritan, whatever. It doesn't get any easier. It only gets harder to constantly recognize that you have no righteousness of your own, and neither do I. All of it is of Christ. This also helps us to love and appreciate other Christians from other traditions who also know this blessed truth and accept it, and it's important to them. It's also the most marvelous glory of the gospel, namely that we do nothing and get none of the credit. God gets all of it. All we do is exercise faith that fetches, and faith isn't even a work, it's a gift from God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, whereby we receive the benefits of Christ's atonement. But this is impossible to do without saving grace, and only the redeemed of the Lord, those who have been regenerated by sovereign mercies of the Holy Spirit applied to their souls, can and do believe that Jesus Christ is their entire righteousness. A great book on this subject is Martin Luther's Commentary on Galatians. Encourage it to your soul. And we've been talking here today about divine payback in this sermon, basing it on this text. Let's not forget that just as the churchman's entire righteousness is drawn from Christ by grace through faith, so it is also the case that our sin, His righteousness imputed to us, but our sin was imputed to Him on the cross, where it was carried away forever and always. 2 Corinthians 5:21, a great text. How to be on the grace side of divine payback? Trust entirely in Christ's righteousness and rest in the sure and final exercise of God's justice. Once we are safely in Jesus, and once we begin to enjoy more and more assurance of His love for us, despite the fact that we are sinners, we do fail, we don't maintain perfection, don't even come close, once we are firmly ensconced in His church, and we have the assurances, the ordinances, the blessings of God as evidences of His love for us and ours for Him, we may then do a remarkable thing. And the Bible's full of this. We may look with confidence and, yea, I say even anticipation on the day of judgment. I ask you, are you afraid of the day of judgment? I'm not. I'm not afraid of the day of judgment at all. I'm not afraid to die. I'm not afraid of the day of judgment. Because by grace, nothing to do with me, I believe Jesus bore those sins on that cross and rose from the dead and has called me to Himself and given me the privilege of telling others about it. I don't fear the day of judgment. All yet unrequited sins, unaccounted for sins, will finally and forever be dealt with by the divine tribunal. And you can take some comfort from that. I ask you again, have you been the victim of some unjust circumstance, some wicked scheme, whereby in the temporal world the perpetrator was never discovered nor punished? What about murderers in our community that are given 5-year sentences and let back on the street or whatever, or our country? Do they get away with it? They don't get away with it. Much more merciful to execute them now rather than for them to live 30, 40 more years and heap up more damnation, to suffer in an eternity in hell. Does anybody get away with anything? Do we? No. But you and I cannot have this perspective of looking upon the day of judgment with confidence and even anticipation unless we are finding our refuge not in ourselves, the law, or works, but in Christ alone, period. You interject anything into that, you're going to start getting jittery and scared, and rightly so. And God will take your assurance away from you as soon as you begin to trust in anything else. Therefore, let us, who do believe in God and His Son's gospel, rejoice in the forgiveness of our sins. Despite the fact that we're still weak, we haven't grown as much as we want, we have discouraging times, sometimes we go backwards, things don't always go the way we want. We have been adopted into the family of God, despite the fact that we're far from perfect, we're very imperfect. And then after this is true of us, let us be gracious with one another in the church, just like Paul was. They forsook me. I could have used them, but they skedaddle. Let us be gracious. Let's not be quick to condemn each other when we fail each other, even in significant ways. And let us, as Paul was, even with Alexander the coppersmith, care enough about him to bring words to him or those outside. They may resist them, they may not. There are many, unlike this coppersmith of today's scripture, who will hear the gospel and will respond to the grace of God because Almighty God has prepared their souls and you are simply the instrument He comes to them with, bringing the good news of grace to them. By grace, may God make us those who bring heaven to earth even before the great day of the judgment. Beloved, divine payback, I hope you can see now, is actually a good thing. But it's only good for those who are in Jesus. Let us find ourselves there and pray here this day. Father, we thank you now that we can pray. And thank you for the wondrous provision of Jesus on the cross, reminding us of what we've been saved from. Whenever we're tempted to think that you, God, our Father, are not loving, not kind, not gracious, not gentle, let us remember that you sent your beloved Son to die a cruel, vicious death for us sinners who put him there. And let us remind ourselves that this is the great, loving God, that you have provided atonement for your people, whom you've called out of this world into Christ and His church for the glory of your name. Help us to love you more and bless your holy name. Through Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.